Please turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. I've got a few sermons left on the book of Isaiah over the next few weeks. Today, looking at one of the great chapters, Isaiah 40. I became a Christian when I was 6 or 7 years old, but didn't really get the opportunity to go to church much while I was a child. It wasn't until my late teen years I started going to church regularly, and it really wasn't until college until I started to think very deeply, or more deeply, about my faith and what I believed and who I was and what God's mission for me was in the world. And much of that is attributed to a theologian that I encountered in my first year at Covenant College named Francis Schaeffer. There's a picture of Francis Schaeffer up there on the screen. Francis Schaeffer was a pastor here in St. Louis, actually at Covenant Church before it was on Ballast Road, ministered in that church for a number of years before feeling a call to go to Europe to engage people who are questioning their faith, and he did that. Now, I read him in college, and I was just overwhelmed with the wisdom and the ability to articulate the gospel clearly, talk about the importance of true spirituality. But what I didn't know about Schaeffer until I really pressed into his life is he went through a period of deconstruction, a crisis of his faith in 1951, where he approached his wife Edith and he told her that it was over. He didn't believe anymore after 20 years in ministry. And that was crushing to her and to many people around Schaeffer. When he was asked about it, one of his biographers speaks to this question about why he had walked away from the faith when he was in his 40s. And according to this biographer, the most important factor that led Schaeffer to this crisis of faith was the lack of love that characterized the fundamentalist movement that he'd been a part of. They had treated people with whom they disagreed unkindly and had expended more energy attacking fellow Christians and advancing the kingdom against secularism and unbelief. And this caused Schaeffer to begin to question whether or not there was really such a thing as true spirituality, the kind of true spirituality that Glenn read about in our scripture reading, the kind of true spirituality that causes us to reach out and to love someone unlike us. These people, he said, were zealous for theological precision, but not for obeying Jesus' command to love one another as I have loved you. And so he backed away. And for the next 3 or 4 months, he went through a period of self-examination in which, according to his own words, he was going to strip it all away and ask the question again whether or not he truly believed in the God of the Bible. It was a spiritual crisis. And crisis in our life often prompt us, like they did for Schaeffer, into seasons of deep and important questioning of God. Maybe some of you have found yourself in a moment of crisis in your life where you really wondered whether or not God was real, or whether or not he was truly there, or whether he really loved you. It's in moments like that that we ask the hardest and most honest questions of God. And that's actually what was happening as we come to Isaiah chapter 40 with Judah. The nation of Judah was moving from crisis to crisis. They had survived the crisis of the Assyrian invasion. We talked about that last week when we talked about Hezekiah's prayer. But on the horizon was another impending crisis that Isaiah had spoken of, that they would soon, because of their own sin and rebellion, be invaded by another enemy, Babylon, and they would be taken captive and taken away from their land. That was a crisis of its own. And as they looked at the crisis they had survived and the crisis that was on the horizon before them, they were forced to reflect more deeply on what they believed, who they believed, and whether or not it was all true. As we come to Isaiah 40, this marks the beginning of the second major part of the book of Isaiah. It's a portion of the book that calls its readers, us, and those that read it originally, to cast their gaze into the future, to contemplate the question of how sinful people like us, rebellious people like us, people in crisis like us, can become the disciples that we're called to be. What I want us to see as we look at Isaiah 40 is that in spite of our sinfulness, God remains faithful to his people. Isaiah 40, the first 11 chapters that I'm going to read for you in a moment, give us four beautiful pictures of the faithfulness of God to people like us. So would you listen as I read, beginning in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 1. This is the holy and inspired and inerrant word of God. And this is what it says. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places as a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass. All its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might. His arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. For he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. This ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Grant us your grace, your peace, your mercy, and grant us, O Lord, in these moments, the help of your Holy Spirit to give us eyes to see and ears to hear of how great a salvation we have. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage in Isaiah 40 has voices in it, different voices crying out, saying different things, but all of them are focused on this central idea that we worship a God who is faithful to his people, even when we are unfaithful to them. Isaiah speaks to these four words of comfort and peace and joy and hope that the Lord gives. And the first thing we can see in the first verses of this passage is that our God remains faithful by giving us comfort. Look what it says, comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. That on the heels of crisis, facing rebellion and sin, turning through difficult seasons of chastening by the Lord's hand, much of which was needed by these Jewish followers of God. But what they needed to be reminded of, and we need to be reminded of it as well, is that chastening and discipline are not signs of abandonment. We feel like they are. when a parent or an authority in our life chastens us, we want to bow up and push back on that. But God is telling us through the prophet that when he chastens his sons and daughters, he does so because he loves them. Those of you who are parents in the room can remember moments when you've had to discipline your children. We've had to, like all of you, discipline our children. Our oldest daughter, Ella, was not a child that did a lot of things overtly wrong. But I can remember as a young father, the moments where I needed to discipline her. And I would take her into a room in our house and we would have a hard conversation about something. There may be discipline that would occur. But it was always critical for me as her father after that, because she was one of those kids that took it very seriously, and her eyes filled with tears and her mouth curled, and she just wanted to say, "I'm sorry, I'm sorry." It was so essential in that moment, and you parents know this. As a father, you take your arms and you pull your child close and you hold them against you and you say, "Shh, it's okay. We love you." So that when those moments were over, that child could walk out of that moment of discipline and they would know that their parents loved them even in spite of the sin or mistake or disobedience that had occurred. That's what this passage is talking about. See what it says in verse 2? God says to Isaiah, "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem." That is, speak to their heart. Speak intimately. Speak to the deepest place in them. And say to them, "Comfort. Comfort." And add into that this promise that the warfare that they are in the middle of with themselves and their enemies and the crises that they are facing, that it is coming to an end, that their iniquity, their sin is going to be pardoned, and that they will receive, look what it says here, from the Lord's hand, double for all their sins. That is the Hebrew term, kiplaim. It means amply or generously or more than enough to cover their sins. And that, brothers and sisters, is what God's grace is. It's not just enough. It is more and more and more than we could ever need to cover those ways that we have been in rebellion against the Lord. And God wants Isaiah to say to these people who have been through this hard season of questioning and wondering whether or not they could trust this God, or that this God truly loves them, that he is a God who gives his people comfort. And I know in this room there's many of you that have been through seasons. Maybe some of you are in these seasons of crisis now. But those of you who've been through them, and I think we've all been through them, can often point to a moment where the Lord finally did what needed to be done in us. And we arrived from a place of strain and rebellion and squirming and discomfort into a place that the Bible describes as peace. A peace that passes understanding under the loving hand of God, just like our children did in that moment where we held them close and said, "Shh." Our God remains faithful by giving us comfort, and he will do that to the end. But he does even more than that, because as this passage unfolds, the second thing we can see is that he remains faithful by coming to our rescue. And another voice appears in verse 3. It says a voice cries. This first voice is a human voice that cries out from within the wilderness of captivity. A voice cries. And that human voice is the voice of the prophet Isaiah. And this is what he is saying because of the comfort and the way that God ministers his mercy to us, that there is a responsibility for those who receive that comfort. It's a declaration of what should happen in the wilderness. in the midst of the crisis, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. I think about that when I think of victory parades. In the ancient world, a king would come and they would have a victory parade. In the modern world, it's our sports teams. They have victory parades. And one of the most amazing and spectacular victory parades, I have a picture of it here, was a couple years ago in Argentina. This is like one of the smallest pictures. There were 5 million people in the center of Buenos Aires, Argentina, to welcome back the World Cup champion, Argentina, on the bus. 5 million people that had made a way prepared for them, their conquering heroes, and they drove on this bus. The procession lasted hours and hours. They couldn't even get close enough to the center of the city. You can see pictures of it. So they had to send helicopters to hover over the bus to cause the players to climb up then to be delivered onto the stage in the middle of the city where the people were singing and chanting and celebrating these sports heroes. And that, friends, is nothing. It's nothing compared to what's pictured here in these verses. Because it says that the Lord is going to do something. Every valley will be lifted up. Every mountain and hill will be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And look at this last line. And all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. When God reveals His glory, His ultimate glory, all flesh will see it. And He does that through iterations in Scripture. And we arrive later into the New Testament, and we start to read passages about God revealing His glory in places like Luke chapter 2. You remember what happened in Luke chapter 2? Jesus is born and the angels are around Him. And what are they singing? Glory to God in the highest. And then after that, later on in the New Testament, in Revelation 15 and verse 8, I won't read it, but I'll tell you, it is the moment where God is working His wrath against those who have stood in opposition to Him. And it says He will pour out His glory. And then finally, in Revelation chapter 19, in verse 1, at the final victory of God, it says this: After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just." And on that day, every eye shall see, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess the glory of God. Isaiah is giving a preview to his people, Judah, of what God would do to deliver them out of the hands of their captors in Babylon and bring them home. And he's giving them a prophetic vision of the way that he would expand that glory through the coming of Christ, through the victory in the final battle. And that Revelation passage goes on in chapter 19 to the last description of God's glory, which is revealed. You know what it says? As they all sat, the redeemed, us, sat at the great marriage supper of the Lamb and cried out, "Glory." Our God remains faithful by coming to our rescue and declaring and working His glory in the world. Our responsibility is to watch for it, to wait for it in its little manifestations and in its greater manifestations. Every Sunday, we get a little tiny taste when we sing together as God's people in the church. A taste, a glimpse, an appetizer of the glory of God that one day we will taste in its fullness when we are gathered in His presence. We have to watch for the coming glory of the Lord. It gives us hope. A third thing is that our God remains faithful by providing us rock solid truth for the journey we're on. It says in verse 6, another voice. A voice says, "Cry." And I said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass. All its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." God beckons for this voice to cry again, but the voice, the prophet, doesn't know what he's supposed to say. And God says to him, "Say this, preach this, make sure this is utterly and completely clear, that we human beings, no matter how wonderful we think we are weak and impermanent. We think we're beautiful, and we may be for a season, but we will not be permanently. We think we know everything we need to know, but we do not. We are not rock solid. We fade. We are burned up like the grass. Our beauty is transient like the seasonal flowers, and we can be blown over by a simple puff of breath from the Lord." And that's a hard message to hear. Because everything in our society is telling us that we're great, we're awesome, we can do it, that we can achieve all the things that we need to achieve, that we don't need God anymore when we have ourselves. In fact, one famous secular humanist writer by the name of Percy Shelley wrote a treatise on this called Queen Mab, and in it he said this: "The gods of heaven and hell should be thrown aside as dreams and man be worshipped instead." Because why? We're great. We're incredible. But all you have to do is spend a little time even thinking of your own heart. And you recognize we are not. We are weak. We are fearful. We say we'll do something and we don't. We treat each other poorly. We don't follow the truth. And so all of this begs a question: if we're not rock solid, is there anything that is? And what does the prophet say? There is. The word of our God will stand forever. Now the word of God always has two manifestations. It comes to us first in the book that God has given us, the Word of God. Every Sunday when we read Scripture, we say at the end of it, the grass, the flowers fade and the grass fails, but the Word of the Lord shall stand forever. That is intentional. It is to say to us that what is written in this book, what was written over 2,000 years, what has been published in 700 languages, 5 billion copies, a book that is in almost every single library and home in modern and advanced world, a book that has been translated into over 30,000 sub-dialects, at least in part, that the word of the Lord, the words that God has spoken to us that are laid out in this book are the truth. And they shall stand forever. And so, if you are infirm and unable and losing your beauty or your grip or your knowledge or your understanding and you don't know what to do or where to go, what Isaiah is being clear to convey to us is that go here. Go here. Open it. Read it, not just on Sunday. Take it home. Become acquainted with the word of the Lord. Are you doing that? Are you reading your Bibles? Are we even bringing our Bibles to church anymore because of all the technology? I'll tell you, I think there is great value in having a physical Bible that is stained with pen and sweat and coffee on page after page where you're writing in it and circling things and underlining things and highlighting things, and the pages are turned over and the cover is beginning to crack. There's value in that because the word of the Lord stands forever. We as God's people need to go to the word of the Lord. That's the first major manifestation of it. But of course, that word of God points us to something that's even more firm, and it is the Logos of God. The word of God, Jesus Christ. The word of God made flesh. And so Isaiah is bearing witness prophetically to the fact that it's not just the words on a page, but it is the word incarnate that comes among us and that we read about in places like John chapter 1. You know these verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And then in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen what? We have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That Word of God will stand forever. When you are breathing your last breath, that Word of God is there for you as a believer. That Word of God will bring all of the tumult we face in this life to an end. That Word of God will speak words of comfort. That Word of God will stand before us at the great supper of the Lamb as our host, and He will declare, I have waited to eat this meal until all of you were here with me. And what a day that will be. So He's given us the Word, and He's given us the Word. And the Word of God will stand forever. Our God is faithful to us by providing us rock solid truth in the midst of crisis. Last thing I want us to see this morning is that He remains faithful by delivering to us good news. Good news. Look what He says in the next verse, verse 9. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up. All these messages of truth and comfort and peace and His promise to bring us rescue and the rock solid truth that He's given us in His word and the promise of Messiah that would come to deliver us. What should we do? What should we do? It's as if the people's voices are posited between these verses. What should we do? And the answer is go on up to a high mountain. We sing a great Christmas carol. It's my wife's favorite song. She says it almost every day to me. Go tell it on the mountain. Go tell it on the mountain. That's where this comes from. If these things are true, what should we do? We should go tell it on the mountain. We have a God of comfort. We have a God who will display His glory and come to our rescue. We have a God that has given us rock solid truth for now and for eternity. So go on up to the mountain. Go on up and sing it and herald it and declare it. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Look. See your God. Behold, the Lord comes with might, and His arm rules for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His recompense before Him. He will tend His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arms. He will carry them in His bosom and gently lead those that are with young. The near fulfillment of that was the day when God would deliver His people back from captivity in Babylon. The past fulfillment was when he delivered them from captivity in Egypt. And the ultimate and future fulfillment of that promise for all of us is that this is what God will do for us on the last day. And it is described here as good news. It's good news to go up on the mountain. God, it says, will bring his reward with him. Have you ever thought about that? What is the reward of Jesus? And he tells us explicitly in Luke chapter 12 and verse 32, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." It's us, his people. It's why he did it. So that we could join with him in receiving the kingdom of God as our reward. Because of that, we shouldn't fear. Even though crises come and go, even though we face despair and difficulty, even though we are confused, even though our beauty fades like the flower, we need not fear. We need to go up on the mountain. And what should we say when we get up on that mountain? Look what it says. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are young. What should be on our lips that day is the declaration of the might of God, that is his strength, his delivering power for his people, and at the same time, his shepherding mercies. Do you see those words there? He tends, he gathers, he carries, he gently leads. And all of that points forward to the New Testament when Jesus in John chapter 10 said the many I ams to his people, but one of the greatest was, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. We have a good shepherd. We have a good shepherd who is the Word of God incarnate. We have a good shepherd who is a rescuing king who covers our sins with the eternal generosity of his grace and calls us to sing of his good news. If you were to open up the first pages of True Spirituality, and I would encourage you to do it, the book by Francis Schaeffer, you'll find him telling the story of how he went from unbeliever to believer to a person denying his faith and back again. And what he writes about in that book are these things. In fact, he says this in True Spirituality, "Finally, the sun came out." And what was the sun that he saw as he went back to study again what Christianity said? He said the sun came out. "Lost souls," he declared, "are recovered by the reality of the existence of the Creator and not by a new form of legalism. God did everything. We can do nothing to save ourselves because Christ has done it all." And that is good news. It's good news that we should go up on the mountain to sing about. To behold our God. Are you singing that song today? I mean, literally, we're going to sing in just a minute. Are you going to be a singer of that song on the mountain of this church today? And what about when you go out of here? Do you just sing on Sunday or do you sing on Monday too? Do you sing it to your coworkers and your friends? Do you sing it to people who don't want to hear it in the best ways that you can? Do you sing it to your children? Do you sing it to your parents? Do you sing it to yourself? That there is good news, that we should see the faithfulness of our God who loved us, gave himself up for us so that we could have eternal life. We, as the people of God, across the generations are called to behold our faithful God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us in spite of our sin and struggle, in spite of the difficulties that this world brings, in spite of the crises that crowd into our life. We praise you that you remain faithful. You don't cross your arms and turn your back on us when we sin. You teach us. You teach us what the truth is and what's right and good. But you embrace us. You whisper comfort to us. Good news, peace, hope. And you hand us your word and you tell us that it is good and true. And we should be well acquainted with it. Teach us to do these things, Father, but most of all, teach us to sing of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.